We're in Jeremiah 18. We only got to the 8th verse last week, so we'll start back at the beginning of the chapter. Jeremiah, after having one of his mountaintop experiences in chapter 17, a glorious high throne is our sanctuary, is then instructed to go to the house of the potter. And Jeremiah, much of the time, is given the word of God through natural means. The almond shoot in the beginning, then the boiling pot, the soiled garment, now the potter's house. And as we follow his ministry, God often uses the most natural things in life. I think even in our lives, if we take the time, I mean, I don't know how many times I've been troubled or something's really bothering me, and you know what I mean, and it's kind of eating me up, and I know I shouldn't worry, and then somebody will say to me, you know, Jesus said, consider the sparrows, and I think, I knew that, you know, I'm not Pastor Joe, I'm supposed to know that, you know, I teach that, you know, and but to be honest, there haven't been many times that I've considered the sparrows. I mean, to consider the sparrow means to take a break out of the life we live and the busyness of the life we lead, to sit down and look at them sometime and realize, hey, and most of them are fat too, man, when you look at them, and they're taken care of, and our Father, Jesus said, feeds them. Your Father, not the sparrow's Father, your Father cares for them. How much more will He care for you? And you know, and the lilies of the field. And oftentimes we're instructed to receive the word of the Lord through the most natural means, as we observe God's creation around us and illustrations and different things that are taking place. And Jeremiah, in the most natural way, now here at the potter's house, is going down, and God is going to give him his word in regards to the nation. Now, you remember Isaiah received the same word about the potter. Zechariah mentions the potter. That we talked about the beautiful prophecy fulfilled in Matthew 27, when Judas takes the blood money of Jesus and buys the potter field, where all the broken, the sherds were that were useless because they were furnace, they were no longer pliable, and that the blood money of Jesus broke the purchased that potter's field where all the broken pieces of our lives were, and paid for it. And then Paul picks it up again in Romans and talks about the fact that we're the clay, he's the potter. And it's in regards to God's sovereignty. Each man sees that. Jeremiah says, woe unto the man that strives with his maker. And Jeremiah's receiving it in regards to the nation here. And we finished last week probably by just talking about what makes the whole issue easier for us, the sovereignty of God. Because, you know, really the idea of going around on the wheel and he's in control of the circumstances, and that's not easy for us to swallow all the time because of our own pride, but that God is in control of all things. And what makes it easier, again, is to see the holes in the hand of the potter as he's shaping the pot, and see the nail marks in his feet as he's turning the wheel, and remember again what kind of a potter we have that is turning the wheels of our lives and in control of all things in our lives. And Paul, again, I think, brings it to a beautiful point in Ephesians when he says that we are his workmanship, his poema, the poetry of God. He isn't content just to make with us a vessel unto dishonor, but because we're his children, he wants to make a vase of your life, not just a pot, you know, a museum piece. I mean, something beautiful, and that we are the expression of his creative and redemptive ability in this world. And that's a remarkable. I mean, to sit around and look at ourselves in the mirror, sit around and look at one another, that's a pretty remarkable statement to make. That, you know, look at the other side in the sanctuary tonight. Hey, here's the redemptive expression of God in the world today. Look at that. Take a look at that. Isn't that pretty amazing? That's why it's a glory to him. And Paul said he's put that glory in earthen vessels, pots, crack pots, that the glory would be of God and not of man. And, you know, we joked about the outward frame, the carcass, you know, all the emphasis we put on the outward man, that it's just clay. But here, really speaking of the inward man, the working of the heart and the inner man, as God works upon us. And in this illustration, Jeremiah sees him forming something on the wheel, and then because it's marred, there's something wrong with it, its pliability is not what it should be, then he breaks it down again and makes another vessel with it. And that's going to be an illustration of the nation. Because of their unwillingness at this point to repent and turn back to Jehovah in his covenant and in his love, because of their unpliability, they're like clay on the wheel that the potter can't bring about the beautiful form he desires. He's going to break it down in this point, send it to Babylon in the furnace, and furnace it for 70 years and make something different of it at this point than that what they could have been, as we look in the law in Deuteronomy. So Jeremiah is finding the word of God for Judah in the most natural circumstances. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my word." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. And what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, then I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." And when we come to this idea of God's repentance again, I think it's a different word here. I think it's really the Hebrew is think aright. I don't know what your NIV say, other translations. Sometimes the word repent is different. But when we see the repentance of God in the Old Testament, we have to remember it is never, ever similar to the New Testament repentance that you and I are asked of. You know, that we're asked to repent of our sin, to turn, metanoia, to turn, to have a new thought, to turn our backs on our old life because of the evilness and wickedness of the direction we were going in. And of course, Jehovah can never repent in that sense. He has no evil to turn from. There's nothing but purity and holiness in him. The idea is, he said in the book of Deuteronomy, if you will do this, and if you will worship me in this way, and if you will be sincere and follow me with all your hearts, then I will bless. Then I will give you the rain, the former and the latter rain. I will bless your flocks, your herds, and so forth. But if you turn away from me and you worship false gods and you do this, then I will curse the ground. I will shut up the rains. You know. So what it is as the nation has turned now to evil, God can only respond in the way of holiness. He can only respond in justice and judgment. That's his nature. There's no other way. He can't endorse their idolatry, their murder. He says, if they turn back to me and worship again, then I will turn, is the idea. If they turn back and repent to me with all their hearts and look to me again, then he has the ability to change in the way he treats them according to his own word. And there's an anthropomorphism, a term that we might look at and try to understand his changing. He doesn't change the way you and I do. And James says that with him there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's the father of lights. Everything good and perfect comes from him. He doesn't flip-flop like we're going to see Jeremiah flip-flopping this evening. But he will respond according to his own word in tenderness and in mercy. It is his nature. So he says now here, if the nation will return, if they'll turn, then he'll turn in his dealing. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build up and plant it, if it does evil in my sight and obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said that I would benefit them. And of course, I think we need to remember that again as we look around the world today. We see Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein is a kookaboo, but he's a guy that Jesus raised up to fulfill his purpose in the earth right now. As we see Nebuchadnezzar coming against Judah, God's people. And it's something, look, remember Habakkuk, God said, Habakkuk said, God, why aren't you doing anything? The prophets are crooked, everybody are thieves, the judicial system is shot out the window, and Lord, you're sitting quiet, you're not doing anything. And finally God said to Habakkuk, stifle yourself, Habakkuk, you know. If I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't believe it anyway. And Habakkuk basically said, try me out. And God said, I'm bringing the Chaldeans to destroy the land. And Habakkuk said, you can't do that. They're more evil than we are. And God said, no, you've sinned against greater light. You're actually more accountable than they are because they're in darkness and in ignorance, and you've sinned against the great light, the covenant I've extended to you. So, you know, it's almost like us saying, oh, God could never use Russia to judge America because they're worse than we are. Well, again, I think, look at the beginnings of our nation. You know, read the Light and the Glory. Read some of the books that were written about how we're founded and the godly principles our nation was founded on. The first settlers that came. You know, how the forefathers wrote out the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and the things that our nation are built on. Now we have turned them all the way around the opposite way. To where a little kid just lately in Texas got arrested for carrying his Bible on the school grounds. Put in jail. A high school kid. You know, see, when our forefathers framed those documents, someone who tried to stop him would be put in jail. And somehow we've turned the whole thing topsy-turvy. Isaiah says, we're calling right wrong and we're calling wrong right. But God is the one who raises up nations to bring about his ends. And he's going to say in this book that Nebuchadnezzar is his servant that he's raised up. So interesting, as we sit back and we watch the news. I mean, it's hard to tell from the news what's really going on in the world. But as we get a perspective of it, we have to realize God's in control of all things. I don't appreciate the bias of the media sometimes. In fact, when there was an anti-abortion rally in the West Coast somewhere, they estimated that over 1 million people turned out. I think CNN originally reported 60,000, and then when they started to show helicopter pictures of it, and then, you know, they realized them, and then they had to raise their estimates to 200,000, and the other networks brought their estimates up to 200,000, but they say there were over 1 million people there, you know, and it kind of bugs me that, you know, I mean, if 40,000 homosexuals march somewhere, you know, the whole world's there to hear what they have to say and take pictures, but 1 million Christians march somewhere and there's only 20,000 of them out there, you know, nobody showed up. Or when they had the protest out there for the movie theater, when Sorosi made the film about The Last Temptation of Christ, I forget how many thousands of Christians showed up to protest the film. Every one of them brought a trash bag, and Rawl and the West Covina helped to organize things. They all bought trash bags, and when they left the protest, they cleaned the streets, and the police said, we have never seen this many thousand people together with this much order and this boulevard this clean in all the years we've been working on the force. And it was a great testimony, but the media doesn't really bother to tell you those things. But when you do see on the media the things that are going on in the world, realize that God is the one who forms with his hand like a potter on the wheel. You know, God just said, whoa, let's see, I'll form a rack up here. Whoop, 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 boom, and then I'll leave it here for a while, and then I'll bring the Americans over, and then, whoa, there goes the pot again, you know. And God's the one, he's at work. He's moving the nations according to his sovereignty. And it says that here. Verse 11 begins by saying, now therefore, go and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return you now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And God's still calling for repentance through all this. They said, there is no hope. We will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his heart. Now, you remember back with Noah, God said, you know, it was a time when every man was walking after the imagination of his own heart when he brought judgment before. And again, God knows when a civilization or a race or his own people get to the point where there's no turning back, and this is their attitude. Therefore, because of that, saying, no, we're going to do whatever we want to do. Judges, again, they said every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen who hath heard such things. The virgin of Israel hath done very horrible thing. You know, probably speaking of the idolatrous immorality of the Canaanite worship and Baal and so forth. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field? Or shall the cold flowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? You know, the idea is you don't forsake the fresh, cold, refreshing waters, you know what I mean? In the beginning, chapter 2, remember, he said, my people committed two evils. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters. Israel has done this. He's done what he said a man in his right mind would never do. Because my people hath forgotten me. They have burned incense, notice this, to vanity, to emptiness, when we worshiped our careers or our money or our God of pleasure. It's vanity. They have burned incense to emptiness, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up. The idea is they've left the main path to go on these little bypaths. When you walk away from the truth, you end up on these little trails that go nowhere. To make their land desolate, a perpetual hissing. Everyone that passes thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. And I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Then said they, now this is Jeremiah's prophecy, here's the response he gets. Then said they, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law, the Torah, shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. He's always coming down on the priests, the civil rulers, the prophets. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Now, what they're saying now is basically, look, Jeremiah is committing blasphemy. He's saying that the Torah is going to pass away from the God's people, and that the prophets are wrong, and that the priests are wrong, and they're almost accusing him of blasphemy, like Jesus was smitten on the cheek by the high priest, saying, why are you blaspheming, and so forth. And it's what they're accusing him of here. Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. Now, Jeremiah's heard, they're after him. Let's get Jeremiah. Now he goes back to the Lord. Shall evil be recompensed for good? Now, he's really burnt up, is what he's saying here. In earlier chapters, God was saying, I'm going to get Jude. I'm going to deal with him. And Jeremiah was going, that my weeping would turn into a rivers of water. Oh, Lord, don't do this. Three times at least we see him arguing the Lord. Lord, can't we come up with another plan? Oh, Lord, these are your people. Why be like a stranger coming into the land, turning your back on them? And God said, never mind, Jeremiah, stop arguing with me. Just do what I say. And he sends Jeremiah to them, and Jeremiah gives them God's word. Now they're planning to kill Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah comes back and says, this isn't right, God. You shouldn't reward evil for good. Get these guys. Now he's changed his tune. And we're going to see him flip-flop. And I love to see that, because I change my tune so often also. Jeremiah really does some flip-flopping here. Shall evil be recompensed for good? They have digged a pit for my soul. Remember, Lord, that I stood before thee to speak good for them. I begged you on their behalf, and to turn away thy wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine. May he's changed his song now. And pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives be bereaved and their children be widows, and let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from the houses when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have digged a pit to take me, and hide snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight. but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. You know, get good and angry and then get them, Lord. You know, how he's changed his tune. You know, and I think we're a lot like that. You know, we can say all kinds of good and spiritual things. Oh, Lord, have mercy to us. But let somebody mess with us or stab us in the back. You know, and we change our tune, you know. I do. I don't like it when somebody stabs me in the back. And then, you know, you got to go through this whole process with the Lord. You know, love your enemies, pray for those who despise you, turn the other cheek, you know what I mean? Oh, Lord, you know, help me. I mean, I see some of these guys on TV, and I think, you know, I think of the verses like David said, Lord, break the teeth of the wicked, you know what I mean? I think, yeah, I can relate to David, you know, get some of these guys, Lord, they burn me up. Now, God doesn't answer Jeremiah in regards to this plea. We're going to find out sometimes God comes back with a reply in regards to his emotions and what he's pouring out before him. But there's no reply to that here. And God is not obligated to answer his prophet or us all the time. He answers us, surely. Sometimes he answers Jeremiah with exhortation and encouragement. Sometimes he rebukes Jeremiah. We've seen that already. Jeremiah, you're whining if you can't keep up with the footmen. How are you going to run with the horses? If you can't survive in a land of peace, what are you going to do when going gets tough? You know, quit whining, grow up. This is just boot camp. You ain't seen nothing yet. That wasn't at all the answer Jeremiah was looking for. And he gets a few other answers he's not looking for either. So now he's begging God to kill everybody. And God just go on. You know, he says, thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle. Now, God is still, you know, God is still back with the potter's wheel thing. You know, he's still communicating this thing to Jeremiah. And take the ancients of the people, the leaders, and the ancients of the priests. Now, the only reason they cooperate with Jeremiah is because they're looking for an indictment against him, a reason to accuse him, because he's not very popular right now. God's saying, go take them. And go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of, you know, the King James says East Gate, the more proper translation is the Potsherd Gate, and the Jerusalem Targum says that it's the Dung Gate. It's on those of you who have been there by the Wailing Wall, the Dung Gate exits right there, and it faces the valley of Hinnom. On the East Gate faces Kidron, not Hinnom, and so the better translation here is the Potsherd Gate. Go take them, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell thee. So Jeremiah, go get the old guys, you know, the heavy guys, the guys that have been around a long time, respected amongst the people and the priests, and take this pot and go on down there to the valley of Hinnom, and then tell them what I tell you to tell them. And say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the whichsoever heareth, his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place. Literally, they've made it alien. It's interesting. And have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah. And they filled this place with the blood of innocents. The idea is they've turned so much away from being my people. They've actually made this an alien land. It's no longer the land of my people. It's no longer what it should be. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. You know, that what they're offering is something God said that never would have even come into my mind. Now, when you go over there, those of you going on the trip to Israel, you'll see in some of the museums, some of the places, you see the little statues, sometimes of Baal and sometimes of Molech, with the little outstretched arms, and they would heat those up till they were red hot, and then take their living babies and lay their babies on the red hot statues, and they would die in the fire. And that worship was particularly taking place in Tophet, and they believe the root of the word Tophet means a furnace or a place of burning. And of course, it became the Valley of Hinnom, and then that where they burned the trash of the city, and finally the Greek, they turned it into Gehenna, the place of continually burning that Jesus has used to identify ultimately hell, outward darkness, the place of Gehenna. So they've gone as far as child sacrifice, you know, and again, this is to me nothing but Satanism, because it's a perversion of God's love. There's only one who ever has had the right to sacrifice his child, and that's God. And that is because Jesus willingly, before the foundations of the world, offered himself to be slain. And Satan has perverted that through the centuries. Even in modern Satanism, it's a typical with little children and so forth. So a satanic perversion. When we read about the worship of Baal and Ashtart and Moloch, it's nothing but Satanism, plain and blatant Satanism. So here, that's what he's saying. They've done things that have never entered in my mind. I never asked them. They're on the extreme opposite end from what I ever wanted them to be. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. The Babylonians are going to leave so many dead bodies there. And I will make void the council of Judah and of Jerusalem in this place. I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of them that seek their lives. Their carcasses will I give unto as meat to the fowls of heaven for the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city desolate and a hissing. And everyone that passes by shall be astonished, shall hiss because of the plagues thereof. The idea is whistling. You know, people go by and look at Jerusalem smoldering and go, you know, what happened here, man? You know, it's the idea. Again, when you go there on the one side of Jerusalem in the excavations, you can see two huge black lines that run through the hill. One of them is where Titus burned the city in 70 AD, and it's just a line of ash. And down below that, there's a huge black line where Nebuchadnezzar burned the city to the ground. And it's just through the layers of history as you see them go, just this huge black line. And it's in that black line where they find all these little gods and goddesses and brass statues and stone idols and so forth. And that you can see as they fall right out of the ash sometimes, the whole city was given over to idolatry, and it's kind of a mute testimony of what took place. So God said it's going to be so severe, people are going to walk by and go, you know, whoa. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat everyone the flesh of his friend in the siege, and the straitness wherewith their enemies, and they shall seek their lives and shall straighten them. Now, Deuteronomy had prophesied this. God said, if you turn away, if you worship other gods, even the most dainty among your women that would never think to do such a thing will be found eating their own children. The idea was the famine became so severe, the army would surround a city, cut off the water supply, plague and famine would begin in the city. Many were dying of starvation, that often to survive there would be the turning to cannibalism. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because when Titus besieged the city, the very same thing happened. There was plague, there was cannibalism, so much so that Titus is quoted, I believe in Josephus, standing outside Jerusalem, raising his hands to heaven and saying, I'm not responsible for this. A godless man looking up to heaven to the God of Israel saying, don't hold me accountable. And in a sense, he wasn't. Because Jesus, when he told the parable of the vineyard, I believe, and he said, as they killed those that were sent and finally killed the son, Jesus said, what shall the owner of this vineyard do? He shall send his armies and destroy this city. So it was ultimately God there working the clay on the wheel, as it is in this instance also. So, verse 10. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of those men. Now, after this terrible prophecy, you're going to, you know, everything you're going to say against them, then take this bottle that you've taken from the potter's house and smash it down in front of them. And you shall say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet, till there be no place to bury. Thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, to the inhabitants thereof, and even make this city as Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet, because of all the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense unto all the host of heaven. It was part of the worship of Ashtar to get up on the roof and burn incense with these little goddesses, and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. Then came Jeremiah from Tophet, whither the Lord had sent him to prophesy. Now he stands in the court of the Lord's house, of the temple, and he says to all the people, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks, that they might not hear my words. Now you can see why Jeremiah is not a very popular guy. He is the only one. You know, God makes a reference earlier in the prophecy, you know, that there was not a single man to be found that he should turn his judgment away. And what an indictment again, because we just, Wednesday, I talked about Abraham. God was Sodom. Perhaps there's 50, perhaps there's 45, you know, 40. Do I hear 30? Do I hear 20? Do I hear 10? You know, and again, that's where Abraham stopped. Maybe God would have gone to 5. Actually, he went lower because he just got Lot and his wife and his two daughters out there. Well, he got his wife part of the way out anyway. There was 3 there, Sodom and Gomorrah. There wasn't one here. This is Judah. This is Jerusalem. That's why God said it's become alien. It's become foreign. It's so far gone. You know, the bearing of children. I mean, any of you who have children know what a privilege and what a legacy, what an inheritance. You know, the greatest thing in life besides being saved, getting married, is looking in the face of the children. You know, and just there isn't anything that matches it in life. There aren't any greater lessons learned in seminary or anywhere else about the love of God than there are spending time with the kids. And your own kids. And this had become so perverted to where they were taking their own children and offering them up in the fire, burning them, giving them over to Ashtar, the goddess of lust and of pleasure. You know, and America is, in a sense, through abortion, offering their children up to the goddess of lust. And I don't say that to condemn. If you're here this evening and you have been through that terrible experience and you've had an abortion and you've come to Christ, all things are passed away, all things have become new. And you just have a reunion ahead of you. When you step into glory, you're going to see the one you've sent ahead. And in Christ's eyes, we're cleansed. So I don't say it to condemn, but it's an indication of where a nation goes. It's indicative of where we are in many ways. Chapter 20 now. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, we're going to find another Pashur later, so it must have been a pretty popular name then. Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor. Now it says literally he's chief overseer, evidently of the temple courts and so forth, in the house of the Lord, heard what Jeremiah prophesied. You know, he heard the things Jeremiah said. God's going to get you. Guys are going to do this. So Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet. He personally struck him. Now, if it was Paul, he just said, God will hit you, you whitewashed tomb, you know. But he strikes Jeremiah the prophet, and he puts him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. Now, some seem to think it's a cell. Some seem to think, but actually, I think the Hebrew word means to be bent over, which makes some indicate, you know, stocks, whether it's a small cell or stocks. Either way, we're going to find Jeremiah wasn't very happy. The interesting thing is, in chapter 1, God has said to Jeremiah, I have this day made thee an overseer of the nations and kingdoms to build up and to tear down. You know, so here we have the overseer of the temple slapping in the face the overseer of the nations of the world who God has established. You know, it's kind of an irony in it. And he's standing so alone with his message, you know, and God had told him that one of the hardest things will be that no one will listen to you, Jeremiah. And yet I've sent you over to build up and pull down nations with the word, my word, that you'll speak through your mouth. So Pashur now strikes him, puts him in stocks. And it came to pass on the next day that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, the Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor-Mishabib. So Magor-Mishabib means trouble shall surround you is the idea, or fear will be around you. And he's a little bit like Paul. Paul said, God will strike you, you whitewashed tomb. But Jeremiah comes out, and he must have been brewing all night, you know. And he says, God's changed your name, by the way. Last night while I was in the stocks and I was asking God to kill you, he told me he changed your name from Pashur to Masher Mikabib or whatever it is here. And that's bad news. You can just tell by the way it sounds. Magor Mishabib. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will make thee a terror. That's the idea unto yourself. Terror all around is what the name means. And to all thy friends, they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all of the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give into the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity. And thou shalt come to Babylon, and there shalt thou die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends. Notice this, to whom thou hast prophesied lies. So not only is he the overseer of the temple courts, but Pashur evidently is one of the false prophets that God has been bringing indictments against in this day, that are prophesying peace, peace, when there shall be no peace, and so forth. O Lord, thou hast deceived me. I was deceived. Now, Jeremiah goes into one of his laments here, and he's not going to hit bottom. He gets lower later in the chapter, but he's really flip-flopping here, and I think you can enjoy this a little bit. Don't enjoy it too much. But you can enjoy this a little bit because the his humanness. I mean, here's a man who with one of the most difficult ministries in all of the ages of man, to stand alone in one of the most critical and times in the history of Judah. And a very tough time as he, is praying earlier, God spare them, and then argues with God three times, and God says, okay, stop it, just listen to me, and okay, God, and then God giving him revelations and seeing the glorious throne, the place of our sanctuary that we can flee and find rest, and then the sovereignty of God in the potter's house, and then he kind of gets stirred up again, and God says, okay, tell him this, he says, okay, and he goes and tells him that, and then they say, let's get this guy, he's a blasphemer, and then he comes back and says, the reward me evil for good, get him, Lord, kill him, you know what I mean? And you really see him going back and forth. And now in these phrases, again, he's using a sexual word. The rabbis say that Jeremiah borders on blasphemy here in these few verses. Literally, he's saying, Lord, thou hast seduced me. Thou hast enticed me, the way a man would seduce a woman. Thou hast seduced me, and I was seduced. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily, and everyone mocks me. Lord, you came to me with this prophecy stuff, and you're going to be my man, and I'm going to use you, and I listened, and I gave you my heart, and man, am I been in a pickle ever since. For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily. And then I said, I will not make mention of him, some prophet, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was wearied of forbearing, and I could not keep quiet. So remarkably he's saying, Lord, you put me into this situation. You enticed me into it. Almost like I was naive. I was like, a young woman. I opened myself up. I allowed you to seduce me. You know what I mean? And the Lord already had to deal with him about Jeremiah. It's going to get tougher, And he says, I entered into this and I was naive, Lord. I followed along, and now this word you've given me has become, it's a reproach all day, every day of my life. It's nothing but heartache and so forth. And even when I said, I swear, that's it. I'm never going to say, thus saith the Lord anymore. People walk by me, I'm just going to say hi. I'm not going to say thus saith the Lord. I'm not going to say this. I'm not going to represent you anymore. And he sat around and pouted somewhere, and he said, Lord, but your word was like a fire in my bones. It's like once you come to Christ, where else are you going to go? And Peter said that, okay. Jesus looked at him and said in John 6:66, the disciples were turning away from him and departing, and he looked at Peter and the guy said, you guys also going to leave me, forsake me now? And Peter says, where else is there to go? You're the only one who has the words of eternal life. What do we do now? Become Buddhists or Hare Krishnas or Jehovah's Witnesses or something? We found the truth. There's nowhere else to go. And it's tough sometimes. You know what I mean? What do you do when your heart is broken and you read about the abundant life? God's made you certain promises and sometimes you're in the fire and things are getting tough in your life. I mean, you can't go back. There's no world to go back to. You know that's empty. You've come out of the world. And Jeremiah is saying that here. Okay, Lord, you enticed me. You brought him. And maybe we feel like this sometimes. You seduced me. It was your love. You saved me, washed me, brought me in your kingdom. And now I can get flack from my mom. I get flack from my relatives. I get flack from my boss everywhere I go. I'm having a hard time, you know what I mean? And I try to probably say, okay, forget about it, you know what I mean? I'm not going to serve you like we're going to get God. You're going to pay, you know, you'll be sorry or something, you know. And then Jeremiah says, but there's nowhere else to go. Your word is a fire in my bones. I can't keep shut up. I couldn't forbear. I couldn't hold it back any longer. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report. In other words, go on, Jeremiah, shoot your mouth off and we'll prophesy right back. All my familiars watched for my halting. Everybody that loved me, close friends, saying, perhaps he will be enticed and we shall prevail against him. We shall take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me. Now, I mean, here is bouncing back and forth. You know what I mean? Now he's saying, you know, he's going back. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Interesting. He says a warrior and a tyrant, literally. Again, this is pretty tough words from Jeremiah. He's growing in his appreciation of grace. Therefore, my persecutors shall stumble and they shall not prevail. You know, basically saying, okay, Lord, you know, maybe you enticed me and got me into this thing and you win, but the good thing about it is that you're a mightier warrior than my enemies, and they ain't going to win either. You're going to get them, you know. They shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, that triest the righteous and seeth the reins of the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause. Now look what he breaks into here. You know, sing unto the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evil doers. Now, you know, here he is flip-flopping. You know, he's down and out. He complains to God. You know, things like there's nowhere else to go. Then he says, but my enemies, oh man, they're hassling me. And then he starts to think, but, you know, if I don't have a choice, and you know, if you're gonna have your way with me, I know you're gonna have your way with them because they're wicked, Lord, and I'm trying to do what's right. And then he starts building up and getting the momentum. Oh, you're gonna get them, Lord. You're gonna destroy them. You try the range. You're gonna, oh Lord, meet your veil. Oh, sing unto you, Lord. You know, his happiness is that God's gonna get his enemies and smash them. You know, sing unto the Lord. He said, oh, praise the Lord. Look at verse 14. Cursed be the day that I was born. You know. You know, we have a little bit of flip-flop in here. Not necessarily they were joined like that. You know, it's in his writings, but certainly the Jeremiah, and you've got to imagine this. You and I have one another. We have the body of Christ as we have been saved and brought into the family of God. And I think one of the great things, particularly about the home fellowships, you know, people often ask how we get involved, the church is big and so forth. And the home fellowship is where the environment is, you know, and you see in the New Testament, the book of Acts, they worship from house to house and so forth. It's in the home fellowship where you find out why someone else is weeping, why their heart is broken, what struggles they're going through in their families, what, you know, how you can pray for them and how they can pray for you. It's more the place where relationships can develop and there can be that koinonia that the New Testament talks about. And you and I have that, you know, at least if our relatives don't understand us, all, you know, you worship in the mall. I mean, you know, there may be some things that they struggle with about that. your personal faith in Christ. You know, maybe they've been in a church their whole life, and they get mad because they think you're condemning them. You know what I mean? And Paul says really the basic issue is, you know, you smell like death to them. You know, you have the savor of death unto those that are perishing, and the savor of life unto those that are living. In other words, you don't even have to say nothing. You walk in the house and they say, here he is again, you know, with that praise the Lord, hallelujah stuff. You know what I mean? I'm a Christian too. I'm an American, you know, or whatever. And, you know, what it is, you stink. You know, you walk in, they go, I smell death again. Because what you're basically saying is, wow, I was just like you, but I found life and I'm not going to hell anymore. You know, that's what your life is all about. And they don't like the way that smells. It smells like death. But we can be cut off in all those circles and remarkable. You know, again, I really feel this is my family. I mean, I am so knit here. My life. And my wife, my children, maybe not Mikey, but, you know, he's coming along. Mike, I don't know if I like church. Well, you know, church is people, Mike. It's not the building. Okay, I don't know if I like the building. I like the people. You know, I mean, he's coming along. But really, our lives are knit around the family of God. And theirs are, too, all joking aside. But Jeremiah had none of that. None of that. Not one other person. And all that he had as he was cut off from his dearest friends and the people around him was Jehovah. And I'm not minimizing them that. Of course, that's everything. But he went through the same struggles you and I go through. The problem in prayer often is that we wish he was more tangible. I mean, I can lean on my wife's shoulder and cry. I can get with Frank and Jerry, and we hear there's another one of our kids from the church in heart surgery. There are times we have sat around here and wept together and prayed. You know, I have that. It's more tangible. And sometimes we feel, Lord, I wish you were that tangible. So we look at John leaning on his breast and so forth, you know. And there are times we go through the struggle. So that's all that Jeremiah is left with. There are those highs we're reading about where his heart is really lifted up. He's sensing the Lord's presence. And then there's other times when he's begging the Lord for something. He's not getting any answer. Then there's these lows. And there's not a single other tangible being around him that he can have this fellowship with, this fellowship of the saints. He's not enjoying any of that. And he's seeing rather his friends and his relatives all doomed to judgment and pestilence and the sword and famine. And he's alone in it. Imagine being the only Christian in the United States, the only one, and God is telling you, go downtown Philadelphia and proclaim this message, and everybody already hates you. You know, you would feel like walking down by the river somewhere alone and saying, I'm never going to represent you again. You know, I can't take it anymore, you know. But then Jeremiah thinks, but you're going to get them. That's one good thing. You know, they're making me miserable, and you're going to get them all. Sing unto the Lord, but curse the day I was born, you know. And this is where he's at, you know what I mean? And I think we have to understand a little bit the real tearing and the pain that's in his heart, as we get to see his emotions more than Isaiah and more than Ezekiel, more than the others, and God has displayed them for us. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. You know, bottoming out. Really, at this point, is maybe one of, if not the lowest place in the prophecy. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying a man child is born. Now, you know, the idea is, see, it was a capital crime in Israel, in the Levitical law, to curse your mother and father. So Jeremiah can't curse his mother. He says, curse the day. Yeah, that's it. Curse the day that my mother bare me, you know. And he can't curse his father, so he says, well, curse the guy who brought my father news that he just had a son, you know. And you see that having a son in Israel was considered a tremendous blessing, because that meant two things. First of all, it meant your lineage, your family name would go on, and maybe there was the hope of the Messiah coming through your family line. And more than that, it meant that the inheritance would pass to the next generation, the firstborn and so forth. So normally when you had that message in your land, you know, in Israel, oh, your wife just bare a son. There was rejoicing and there was praising for those reasons. But Jeremiah, God has told him, don't take a wife in this city, Jeremiah. Jeremiah is not going to have lineage, and Jeremiah is not going to have inheritance in Jerusalem. until the millennium. And in that, he's seeing the cutting off, in a sense, of his own lineage, his own life. He's left solely with the word of the Lord, and that burden it is the cost to carry it, to have that close of a relationship with the Lord. So in not being able to curse his parents, he's cursing things close that keep him safe. Now, curse the guy that brought my dad news, he says, saying a man child is born, making him very glad. Let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not, and let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontide, because he slew me not in the womb. Or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb always to be great with me. The idea I've seen... Now, I've never read anything talk about it in ancient Egypt, but I've seen a goat carry mummies for several years, 2 years, I think. And what he's saying is, I wish that my mother was always pregnant, that they came to that place where I was pregnant, my mom, I died in the womb, and she just continued to carry me, that her womb was my grave, and I never issued into this world. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb? To see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? Is this the purpose of life? Jeremiah is a depressing guy. He's going to hit some real high points. I mean, he's like us. He comes back, you know. We get down here, but because the Lord is faithful, who Jeremiah serves, he comes back and God brings him back. And, you know, Paul and Silas, you hear Paul in the Second Corinthians, he's saying, Paul and Silas, we despaired of life itself. Much the same thing. As they on their journeys for Christ were put in stocks and so forth and punished and beaten and whipped. And Paul was scourged 3 times. Christ was scourged once. 3 times, a miracle he lived. You know, he said he was stoned several times. Remember the one time at Lystra, they stoned him. They thought he was dead, took him out, threw him in a trash heap. He came back to life. He raised him up. Shipwrecked, floating in the ocean. You know, and Paul says there were times we despaired of life itself. And I think sometimes when we feel that pressure come upon us as believers, we think that we're unspiritual or that we're immature or that we're bending under the pressure. You know, Jeremiah needs to, the way you and I need to, be remembering the potter in all of these highs and lows, you know, because God had showed that in regards to the nation, he had the privilege of walking into the potter's parlor and seeing the potter there turning the stone, you know, stone wheel on the bottom or the other wheel on the top, and turning that wheel and making the pot, and God speaking directly to him about his sovereignty and his ability to work and the circumstances of life. But like the disciples this morning in our study, Jeremiah seems to be quickly forgetting. Now he's cursing the guy that brought his dad news, cursing the day he was born. And, oh, I wish I'd never issued into the world. Is it just for sorrow? Is it just for vanity? And, of course, that's not what life is about at all. Paul says that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the exceedingly heavy weight of eternal glory, you know, that's going to be revealed in us. And he said, I'm renewed in the inner man day by day. I mean, that's Paul's experience. It's going to be ours. It's not like one day, you know, it's not like in high school. So you go through your grades and all, and hopefully you do this. You get to 12th grade and then you graduate. You're a senior. You're a graduate. But that doesn't really happen in the Christian life. You're not a graduate till you're standing around the throne in glory. You know, it's not like all of a sudden I've graduated. I'm spiritual. You know what I mean? That doesn't happen because Paul says, you know, I'm renewed. Though our outward man is perishing, we're being renewed in the inner man day by day. And he says that takes place while we look. That's the important phrase in that teaching. His renewal takes place on a daily basis while we look, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And Paul says, you know, he uses the word scopio. You single guys know what it means to scope somebody out. Paul uses the word scopio there. You know, I focus on, I scope out, I've scoped out God's kingdom, his goodness, the glories of his eternal kingdom. And I've measured it, I've perceived it, I've looked at it. And while I keep that in perspective and in view, in the inner man, though my outward man is perishing, I'm renewed day by day. I've got a purpose to live. And I'm carried on by his goodness and his grace. And Jeremiah will realize that too. But he, believe me, he's not down and out. It may seem like it, but he gets up and finishes the fight. So read ahead. Let's stand and pray.